I closed our discussion last week on teaching by pointing out that the dual purpose of maturing believers and reaching the lost is not just the job of the leaders. And I said I would hold that off the rest of that discussion for these next 2 weeks. So that is where we are starting this week. This week, our core value is fellowship, and next week it is outreach. So those two kind of break in half how we as the church, Caleb and I and everybody else, all of us, because Caleb and I, by the way, are members of the church that happen to be in a leadership position. So we all have very similar roles in one way of speaking. But this week we'll be talking about fellowship and how we, all of us as individuals within the church, fulfill that value. Leaders are to equip the congregation, as we saw last week, to fulfill these tasks, but it is also up to each individual member to seek to fulfill them in their own lives as well. So this week we will again be focusing around how we all work together and equip and mature each other as we walk together towards Christ-likeness. In other words, this week we're talking about fellowship. Before we begin, I want to address the elephant in the room. Fellowship is the core value that is most interesting to talk about with COVID. Because if you, especially like back in March and April, if you had asked a church member what they missed most, their answer, hopefully, would have been fellowship. And I definitely relate to that. There is something indeed that is missing when we are not able to physically gather together. And there is an aspect of fellowship that we miss and long for. And it should be that way. In fact, if we do not miss gathering together in physical proximity to each other, where we can see each other face to face, if we do not miss that, then we are doing church wrong. And that should be something that is missed. However, what I also want to address is that COVID has, for some churches, for some individuals, and I think honestly for all of us as Christians by and large, has really caused us to rethink what fellowship actually is. Because if COVID can shut down the fellowship of a church, then I would argue that that church was never actually doing fellowship to begin with. Now, don't hear me to say that if we never gather together physically, that there's like no aspect of fellowship that we're missing. Again, that is a part of fellowship, and that is a needed part of fellowship. But I would also argue that if that's the only avenue of fellowship that we see fulfilled in our lives, and that if eliminating that from our lives where we aren't able to gather for our weekly service, if that all of a sudden makes us feel like all of the fellowship in our life is gone, I think that is actually evidence that we were not truly doing and deeply doing fellowship as we are called to do, and as I'm going to kind of walk us through what fellowship is that we are called to. So today I would like to look at the core value of fellowship, and like we did last week with the core value of teaching, I'm going to read the definition as we have it on our website and kind of in our understanding as a church, and then we will break down that definition together. So if you go to our website and core values, what you'll read there is fellowship. We strive to glorify God through relational and purposeful engagement within our church family for the purpose of discipleship. And then you'll see that I've added a bunch of verses, just like I'm doing every week. I'm supplementing each verse. I was trying to pull it higher, but it doesn't go any higher. I'm basically filling in each of these definitions with some key passages that I feel like really hit on aspects or parts, or maybe a lot of parts, depending on how big the passage is, of what we're really trying to get at when we talk about that core value. Now, I obviously do not have time to do an exegetical study of every single passage and every single verse that is after each of these definitions. So what I actually forgot to mention last week, and what I want to challenge you this week, going back last week and going forward, as we look at these core values, maybe take some time throughout the week, or maybe even as in preparation for Sunday. Well, it might be hard because sometimes I'm changing them on Saturday night, because being bivocational, that's kind of the time I have for sermon prep. But maybe, so the following week, go and read the passages that I have after the core values and think about, okay, in light of what we talked about on Sunday and in light of this call as a Christian in my life, what do these passages have to say about what that actually means? And then how does that actually apply to my life? Because there are applications, there are verses that I just simply do not have time to talk about each week as we're trying to hit on a core value per week. We will be breaking prayer into two weeks, but we'll get there. But I would really challenge you to be digging into those passages, maybe even just using that as your devotions. They each, I think, have at least 5 or 6, but sometimes even 7 sections that you can read through. So maybe even just to take one a day and just think about it throughout that day. And okay, how does this affect my understanding of what this core value is? If you have a family, maybe even do that together as a family. Read through that passage and then be like, okay, how does this affect how we understand this within our family, within our church, within our world? So that's a side note. That's all free. But that's the reason I have those passages there, is so that you know we are first getting it from the Bible, but then so also that you can dig deeper into beyond simply what a quick definition says and really look into God's heart and what he tells us about it in his word. So again, the definition is, we strive to glorify God through relational and purposeful engagement within our church family for the purpose of discipleship. Last week, we already discussed the opening phrase, we strive to glorify God. So I will not repeat all of that discussion. If you missed it, I haven't actually been able to upload that sermon yet, but once I get it up this week, you can go back and listen to that. But I won't repeat all that, so we will skip forward to the next part of the definition, which says, through relational and purposeful engagement with I'm going to stop there. Through relational and purposeful engagement. Now, relational, I'm actually going to skip for now because I'm going to tie that into the church family part of it later. But there's a reason. There's some purposeful repetition that's happening within this definition. Relational and church family go together. Purposeful and engagement go together. And you'll see that kind of as we break this down. But the first word I want to look at is purposeful. The first thing to consider is that true fellowship is not an accident. True fellowship is something that you do on purpose. It is something that you intend to do. We see many passages in Scripture that command us to do certain types of fellowship. It's all the one another passages that you read in Scripture. And we also notice that those are commands. And like we've talked about the last few weeks with what love means, what love actually is, what biblical love is, and how we love God, how we love people, how we make disciples, the fact that these things are commands means that they are a choice. Fellowship is a choice. It is not just something that happens to happen when you gather. The Baptist cliche, and I can say this because we're all Baptists, the Baptist cliche is fellowship meal. Which, I mean, what does that mean? It means there's a potluck that a lot of people bring food to, and there's a lot of talking that happens. Now, I don't want to slam that, because fellowship can definitely happen there. The problem comes in when we understand the fellowship meal to inherently be fellowship. That is not actually, by its very nature, fellowship. Because anybody, no matter what religion, no matter what they believe about God, can have a meal with somebody and talk about things. That is not actually what fellowship is. Fellowship meal can include fellowship, but in order for it to be part of the fellowship meal, somebody has to actually intend to do it. And it is also not something that simply happens as an accidental result of being in the presence of believers. Because sometimes, and this really even gets back to the whole thing about COVID shutting down fellowship. Because again, if COVID is shutting down complete fellowship, I think that really shows a hole in our understanding of fellowship. Because if the only fellowship that happens is the fellowship that happens by default of the gathering of believers, which again, should happen, as we're gathered with believers, we should be talking to each other about God and seeking to disciple each other and help each other and pray for each other. Those things should be happening. But if that is the extent of our fellowship, then really the only understanding and the depth of fellowship that we know is simply what happens by default when we happen to gather together. So it's something that, like, okay, we wake up with the purpose of going to church, and by extension, because we happen to be at church, fellowship happens to happen. So it's in kind of a secondary result of happening to go to church. And in reality, church shouldn't be the only place that fellowship happens. Fellowship should be a choice that we make every day as we choose to do life together with fellow believers. Because again, true fellowship is a choice. And the second thing I want to consider about the purposeful nature of fellowship is that true fellowship comes from a purposeful relationship with God. True fellowship is the result of you seeking to get to know and love and obey God better. And it will be a natural outpouring of that growth of relationship and fellowship with God. True fellowship with God will result in better fellowship with believers. And if it doesn't, I would argue that you should really examine yourself and see if you're actually having true fellowship with God, or if you're just simply talking at God rather than talking with God, and going to Him with your own opinions and then never changing based on what you see in His Word, and never truly actually praying to Him and opening up your heart for Him to search in and examine it and reveal to you your sin and what needs to change. But as you actually truly learn to love and obey God, by extension, as you learn to understand what it means to be loved by God and how He has loved you, and what He's called you to, and you learn to actually obey all of the commands that He's given to us in Scripture and how He's taught us to live as the best way of life, because it's what we're created for, as we've talked about before. As you learn to do all that, you will naturally begin to actually have fellowship with other people, because you will learn to truly love. And fellowship, in essence, is loving fellow Christians correctly and biblically. More than just a surface level, well, we're nice to each other and we smile at each other. But it's actually taking the purposeful choice action of biblical love and applying that to fellow believers. In 1 John 5 through 7, it reads, "This is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." The surprising thing about this verse is how verse 8 actually reads. It says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship, we expect it to say, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with God. Because if you look at the immediate verse, it talks about, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. But if we walk in the light as He in the light, we have fellowship. So it's just talking about fellowship with God. And then as you keep reading, okay, so then we don't walk in the darkness because that's not fellowship with God. So when we walk in the light, we fellowship with God. But the verse actually doesn't say that. It says we fellowship with one another. As one author puts it, when we walk in the light, we will have fellowship with God. And that fellowship will be embodied with fellowship with one another. In other words, we can't truly have fellowship with other people if we don't first have fellowship with God. The closer we get to God and the more genuine our relationship is with Him, the more genuine our relationships will be with one another. This is why the two greatest commandments are in the order that they are. It is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And that is the proper order, because until you learn to love God with everything and in every way, you will not be able to love your neighbor as yourself. So the first thing we need to consider as we think through what it means to have fellowship, we need to consider that it is something that we do on purpose. And the next word that I want to consider is the word engagement, because again, it is relational and purposeful engagement within the church family. This word was purposefully chosen over more passive words like participation, that kind of conjure up the image of, like, participation trophy. Like, you were there. Woo. The word engagement was chosen because it brings to mind more active and purposeful role. It brings to mind a formal agreement or appointment and an activity in which one is constantly and actively and intentionally engaged. It even, depending on what context you're using it, an engagement can even use, like, the word engagement in battle. So it's a very active, intentional word that was chosen on purpose for this definition. Now, obviously, especially with that last thing, I hope we're not fighting against each other as we engage for discipleship. But the question is, are we fighting for each other? Do we view fellowship as something that we have an appointment for, a purpose towards, as something that we are actively and intentionally doing continually? Even viewing it as a struggle that we are fighting for and with each other. In other words, do we intend to have fellowship? Or is, if it happens, if it's something that simply happens on accident, that we didn't really intend to, but we kind of were there and we all showed up, so it kind of happened. But this begs the question, though, of why fellowship ought to be so intentional. Now, the bigger answer here is something we've already discussed over the last few weeks, and that it is part of loving and knowing God and the natural outpouring of it, and it's simply obeying Him because He's told us to do it. So that's obviously the primary answer, but I want to focus also on a different perspective on that answer as well. And that's why you have the next phrase in our definition of within the church family. And those words were also chosen specifically and on purpose. Because when it comes to fellowship, fellowship ought to be intentional because we are a family. Now, I'm related to some of you. I'm related to more of you than most of you are related to other of you. But I'm not related to all of you. So I'm not biologically family with all of you. But spiritually, we are all family. If you have faith in Christ, we are family. Galatians 3:26 tells us that when we place our faith in Christ, we become sons and daughters of God. One of the most amazing parts of salvation is adoption. Salvation is so much more than a get-out-of-hell-free card. Salvation is adoption into the family of God, an invitation to have a familial relationship with the Father. As we become brothers and sisters under the elder brother of Christ. We are told in Romans 8 that the Spirit inside of us bears witness that we are children of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Through the Spirit inside of us, we cry, Abba, Father. I would really encourage you, as a side note, to do a study into Abba and why that word specifically is used. The very few times it's used in Scripture, and how much of a pivotal change Jesus encouraging His disciples to use that word, that term, that a biological son would give to their biological father. We're not saying, Jesus Christ didn't say, pray, you are like a father, or you are as a father to me. He said, no, start, Abba, Father. You start your prayers, Father, Daddy, essentially. We'll dig more into this later as we talk about the core value of prayer. Just a little teaser there, and if you want to start looking into it, you can ahead of time. But I'm basically going to be breaking down the Lord's Prayer, because there is so much packed into there as we think through how Jesus taught His disciples to pray. And this word is one of the many things that I'll be digging into as we seek to understand that prayer. But the Spirit inside of us enables us to call Abba Father and brings our prayers to the Father, even when we don't even really know what to say to our Father. The Spirit interprets our groanings and brings them to our Father. Christ, through His work, fulfilled the role of a perfect child of God, and through His work, we are dead to self, we who were an enemy of God, and are adopted into His family. Sorry, the page is stuck together. And the Spirit inside of us helps us to follow the example of Christ, who is, in a way, our elder brother. We are to follow His example of being the perfect Son of God as we seek to live as perfect children of God. In fact, one of the main points of Romans is this change of perspective, this finding of our collective identity in the spiritual family of God, rather than in anything else. One of the things that, especially as you dig into the minutiae of Romans, which is so packed, and there's so much there, and what I'm about to say isn't to say that, like, this is, like, the only thing you should get out of Romans. There's obviously so much there packed into every verse of Romans. But something that we sometimes miss is his purpose for writing the letter. He wrote it to the church in Rome, which is a primarily Greek group, as preparation for him raising support to going to Spain, which the Roman church, the Greeks in the Roman church, considered Spaniards barbarians at the time. So he knew he was going to hit a wall a little bit, raising support for these Greeks who consider themselves better than the barbarians. He knew he was going to hit some hindrance in encouraging them to help him on his way towards that. So what he does is he kind of indirectly confronts them through that. It gets more direct as it goes along. But he brings up the example of the Jews and says that the Jews had misplaced their family in ethnic Israel and had superseded ethnic Israel over actually those who have faith in God. And through that, they had kind of started to look down on the Gentiles. And that's why in the early church, in the epistles and in Acts, you have this giant kind of like consternation that's happening and this struggle that's happening as the Jews are really coming to grasp that, no, the gospel is for the Gentiles as well. It was actually intended all along for the Gentiles too, but the Jews had kind of claimed it and made God their local God. And if you understand about how God's worked and how people understood God's at that time, In essence, what some of the Jews had done is turn God from being a God of the world and God of the universe to a local deity, just like all the other local deities on earth, and made him kind of the Jewish God. And some of the Jews had gone away from a better understanding of the gospel and faith and had put too much stock in their heritage. And basically what Paul is saying through the example of the Jews is telling the Greeks, don't do the same thing. Just because you happen to be born Greek doesn't mean that you have any more right to the gospel than people who happen to be born what you consider a barbarian. And that's one of the main points of, as he's working through all these arguments in Romans, is to strip away all of these opportunities and these natural tendencies that we have to find our primary collective identity in our heritage, in our economic status, in our popularity, in whatever it might be. He seeks to strip away all these layers and says, no, your primary family is those who have faith. And your primary collective identity is the family of God, and you ought to honor one another and seek to push each other towards Christ, and to seek to teach and edify one another, and also invite anybody else that you can into the family of God. And it's in this context that we get to the commands of Romans 12 and on, as he talks about, okay, now that you have this new identity, this is how you live. As he starts in Romans 12:1 and goes on from there. This new collective identity sets the stage for the command starting in 12, where we are told to humbly live with one another, realizing that we are each part of this collective body or family in Christ. We are told we are to use our gifts that God has given us to benefit one another. We are to love one another, seek to outdo one another in showing honor to one another. We are to lift up each other. We are to help our family members in need and show hospitality. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep and live in harmony with one another. This new identity also sheds light on a new perspective for looking at Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. In these texts, we read about opinions about the eating of meat and the drinking of wine, about holy days. Basically, people taking different stances as they apply biblical principles to their life. And what is interesting is that Paul actually takes a side in the matter. He calls one side weak and one side strong. And he actually says he agrees with what he calls the strong people. He says, I am convinced that the meat in question is not bad. Basically, Paul says, he just straight up says, like, look, guys, I am convinced that the meat is fine. You can eat the meat. So Paul takes the side of the stronger brothers. But what's also interesting is, as clear as he is with his opinion on the matter, he is also clear that his opinion, as far as his application goes, and how he lives out in front of other people, shouldn't matter. His opinion is not ultimate. he doesn't find his primary identity in who agrees that the meat doesn't matter. He finds his primary identity in the whole family of God, and how he can help and build up all of the family of God, weaker brothers included, and those who are struggling with certain applications. Now, we obviously see him elsewhere in Scripture drawing clear lines when it comes to actual core doctrines and issues and things that affect the gospel. But basically, when you look at these texts, what he's saying is, guys, when it comes down to your practical application of some principles that can be applied different ways, I don't want you dividing into camps of the weak and the strong. Guess what? I happen to agree with the strong, but I don't care. In Romans 15, he tells the strong, you have an obligation to the weak to help them. He says, okay, great, you're strong. Great, use that strength and go help the people who are weak. Don't use it to separate from the people who are weak and split up the family of God on this issue that in the end doesn't honestly matter. Because guess what? When you're in heaven, you get to eat what's there. Like, you're not going to have different opinions anymore. It's just this temporal vapor earth life that you have these different applications. And also, you can go eat the meat on your own. Just don't eat it in front of other people when you're going to make them stumble. Like, give up some of your freedom. And that's where you see Paul taking some, to us in our American individualistic, like, my rights, America, country, we look at some of these texts and we're like, man, Paul, you're just like giving in and caving in way too easily. And you're just like catering to the weakness of these other people. But it's because Paul doesn't consider himself primarily anything other than somebody in the family of God. And that's a question that we all need to consider as we think through these texts and seek to apply these texts and consider ourselves in the family of God. One of the questions that we each have to ask ourselves is, am I a Christian American, or am I an American Christian? Meaning, is my primary identity as an American, where I fight for my constitutional rights because the Constitution is everything and you can't fight any of those rights? Or do we find our primary identity as a Christian who happens to be an American? And even when I have rights that I feel like are, some people are pushing a little into them, does it matter to me more that I am seeking to build up the body of God and that I am seeking to maintain a pure witness to the world as I react to the changing status quo around me? Or has somehow, in my application and in what I fight for, do I fight for the Constitution as much as I fight for the Bible? And I know that's a very anti-American thing to say, but I'm not sorry. Because we see Paul willing to radically deny himself things he has freedom for. And remember also in Romans 13, when Paul is talking about how you obey the government, that's a government that, by the way, was persecuting Christians, like way more than anything we have faced, even with COVID and everything going on. And it's because he realized that this life is temporary, and my primary obligation in this life is to seek the betterment and the edification and the building up of this family of God that I'll be with forever in heaven. And that's so much more important to me than my identity and whatever rights I want to claim as the citizen of whatever. Now, I'm not saying that this nixes like any desire that people might have to legally fight for certain rights and whatever. But you might want to actually, as we're told in Romans 13, obey the government as you protest the government. We see this radical nature of Paul because Paul feels a deep bond with each individual member of God's family, no matter where they fall in applications that might be questionable. He feels an obligation to seek their welfare and their spiritual growth, even if it means denying himself of freedom. We also see in Romans 15 that we are called to welcome one another, and this is coming right out of the context of the weak and stronger brother conversation. We are told to welcome one another and bear with one another, just as Christ has welcomed us. And then he goes into how the fact that we are each held accountable to God. And what he's basically saying, he's leveled the playing field and saying, we are all children of God. We are all held accountable to our Father. So who are we to go around judging each other for questionable applications? when each of us ought to be living out our conscience and how we have best determined that we are going to apply Scripture, ultimately that person is held accountable to God, not to you. Now, you can help them, and if there are legitimate avenues where you can maybe have good discussions about, okay, how do we apply this? But even in your discussions, don't be going out of your way to try to offend them as you're trying to, like, prove your point or whatever. Like, in the context of the meat, Paul's not telling the person who is the stronger brother to go and eat the meat in front of the face of the person and say, see, this is fine, you should do this, and this is why you should do it. He's telling them, okay, if you're going to confront them, you humbly deny yourself that freedom. And then in that context, as they see you willing to do that, then that'll actually open up the door for maybe a conversation to talk about these things and talk about specific applications and work through problems together. But as you're working through things together, don't be offending each other while you're doing it. We are a family, and we have an obligation to one another to help each other as we all learn to live out what it means to be in the family of God. And that is where we come to the final phrase for the purpose of discipleship. What it means to be in the family of God is to learn to be a disciple. This means the primary way that we help each other be a member of the family of God is to disciple each other. Now, we already talked a couple weeks ago about what a disciple is, but in summary, a disciple is someone who learns from and follows God. A disciple is someone who learns and is continually seeking to love God with everything they have and in every way possible, and loving their neighbor as themselves as they learn to love God more. It is someone who believes, but not just believes, but actually lives out that belief with a total heart and life commitment. In this family, our primary goal should not just be smiles and warm, friendly feelings. We should not be content with shallow relationships, small talks, and fake smiles as we all just play church. We are all sinners who are struggling to be more Christ-like, and we all need help. We need to be real with each other as family, because we all have blind spots. Now we need to be gracious and humble and take the log out of our own eye first, just like we read in Scripture. But we need to be willing to actually be real and honest and maybe even uncomfortable with each other as we all seek to grow into the image of Christ. As a specific application for this state, we are called to be more than Minnesota nice. We're called to go beyond that surface level friendliness or that passive aggressive, there's a problem but I don't really want to deal with it because I'm being nice about it. We're called to go beyond that and actually seek to disciple and help each other. We are called to honor, love, and help one another in the good and the bad, when we agree and when we don't. We are to encourage one another, confront one another, forgive one another 7 times 70 times, as much as Christ has forgiven us, which, by the way, your sin murdered the Son of God. Like, there's a lot that you were forgiven of. We are to learn from one another, to pray with one another, to rejoice with one another, to weep with one another. In short, we are to do life with one another as we all journey along the path towards Christ-likeness. Now, this obviously doesn't mean that every single conversation needs to turn to an in-depth discipleship session and an in-depth counseling session, and that all of our meetings with people need to be one-on-one, just intense studies. But this does beg the question, is God and His Word and how we apply it to our life and our normal circumstances of life, is that part of our normal conversation with each other? Or do we never go beyond the surface level? Is there anyone that you are real and honest with? Now, if you are married, this person should primarily be your spouse. But the one another passages of Scripture are not erased once you're married. You're still called to be a member of the family of God and be real with your family as well. Because guess what? You and your spouse may together have blind spots. And you need to talk with other families, with other singles, with people in the church. Because we all have different life experiences. We all have different things we've learned and studied into. We all have different struggles we've gone through. And different applications of scripture that we've really seen and taken to heart through our life. We all need to bring these things together and teach each other. And be the iron that sharpens the iron of each other. If going to church is no different than going to a social club, we are doing church wrong. If you are able to attend this church multiple years without anybody investing in you and pouring into you and knowing your spiritual journey, then we are doing church wrong. If you are able to attend this church for multiple years without feeling like maybe you should initiate that sort of relationship and get to know somebody, then we are doing church wrong. If we are not here to fellowship on purpose, then why are we here? I don't care about speaking at people. If all we're here to do is to check the box that we listen to somebody speak about the Word of God, then I should just be quiet and get off this stage. Because we are here to seek to learn how we need to change as we seek to be transformed into the image of Christ and to help each other to do that. Don't be intimidated if you don't know how to lead a Bible study. Don't be intimidated if you don't have any formal teaching or instruction about biblical studies or about counseling. Don't be intimidated if you don't feel confident that you could like lead a one-on-one session and like walk somebody through all the fundamentals of the faith or whatever. Discipleship is simply being honest with somebody and being real. Discipleship is looking together to the Word of God and what it means for me today in my struggle. What God has to say about what is going on in my life. If as we talk through our struggles of life and our circumstances of life, we simply talk what we think about these circumstances, then I would say we have not gone to actual fellowship. But if as we talk to each other about life, if we are constantly pushing each other towards God's opinion on the matter, and if we don't know, digging into it together, and maybe going to talk to somebody else together, but hey, like, this is what's going on. What does God have to say about this? That's fellowship. Fellowship is praying together and looking to God for answers and strength and hope and walking with somebody on their journey. Seems like a topic switch at first, but one of the best definitions, brief definitions of evangelism that I have ever heard is evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where they're giving out free food. Discipleship is going and eating that food together. So what is fellowship? Fellowship is not simply doing life together. That's kind of the catchphrase that we've Christianized, and really too often what it boils down to is that we happen to be in the same space, and we happen to be somebody who lives near somebody else, and we eat meals together, and we do things together. That is part of fellowship. But fellowship is more than just doing life together. It is doing the Christian life together on purpose. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that you are beyond our comprehension, and that the parts of your word that we do not understand, that we do not know how to apply at times, draw us together. I pray that we would be a church where true fellowship happens, and that it is not just something that happens on accident when we happen to gather in an official meeting, but that it is a part of who we are. I pray that if it is not, that we will learn to be an actual family of God. Not just acquaintances who happen to go to the same church, but that we will realize that we are family, and we have obligations to each other to help each other, and to fulfill the one another's that you've given us with our family. I pray this in your name. Amen.